Well, tonight we're going to go back for a few minutes and visit the little epistle of Jude, and possibly, unless I get really long-winded, we're going to be finished a few minutes early with this new format. I hope so. And again, if we do, don't think that that is just 10 more minutes at Andy's. There's people in this room that need your hand of fellowship and your hand of friendship. And so just commit, if we get 5 extra minutes, that you'll take those 5 minutes to howdy around a little bit and encourage those that you may not know and someone you haven't talked to in a long time. And I think the Lord will bless us for it. And boy, have I really put myself under pressure to finish early. So we best get started. Missionaries aren't known for finishing early, are they? We are now in verse number 12 of this very short epistle, but very powerful epistle. And so let's go ahead and get started tonight by reading for our scripture setting tonight, verses 12 and 13. And then I will kind of try to connect this again to the larger body of this very brief epistle. We have been going through a major section of Jude that will probably, as I've said before, it will probably never make it to a magnet on your refrigerator. He's using words here that can be a little astonishing. Most of you, like me, grew up in an era when preaching, a Pentecostal preaching, could be pretty rambunctious. Right? Or am I wrong? Was that only my church that was that way? And not only could it be pretty rambunctious, but it could be pretty straightforward and blunt. Yeah. And as I was studying this earlier this week, I got to thinking that Brother Jude would have made some church a fine pastor during the 40s or the 50s or the 60s in the Assemblies of God somewhere in the United States, because he is rather rambunctious verbally and very straightforward, as we are finding out. In verse number 12, he's continuing to talk about these false teachers that have him so riled up. And about them, he says, "These people are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." And that's our dose of encouragement for tonight. Martin Luther, very familiar and beloved name to most Christians today. Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, had a friend by the name of Johannes Agricola. And Johannes Agricola was one among many in that era that propagated a view that the moral laws of God had no hold upon anyone who had been justified by faith. Now, isn't that a kicker for you? So he actually held that Christians, now justified by faith, were entirely free from God's moral law. Do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not all of those things that we are admonished against in the moral code of God. Well, Martin Luther is the person who applied to this particular type of teaching held by his friend Johannes Agricola. He applied the term antinomian to refer to someone who held a belief like his friend Agricola, and that doctrinal point of view or that teaching became known and is still known today as antinomianism. That's a 50 cents word, but it's the one that, that Martin Luther first applied to the teaching held by his friend Agricola. And the term comes from two Greek words that simply mean anti or against and nomos or law. It basically means lawlessness. It was a doctrine of lawlessness, justified by faith, therefore no law can contain you. The idea that Christians, saved by faith alone, are free from any moral obligation to the moral code of God against adultery, against fornication, against you name it. Luther called that view antinomianism, and the term has existed and still exists to this day down through the years. Now, we need to rewind from the 16th century back to the late 1st or early 2nd century and look at what Jude is teaching here in his short epistle. First, let me say that this segment of Jude that we've been dealing with for the last several weeks, verses 5 through 16, there really is no other way to describe it. It is an incredible segment of Scripture that is invective charged with righteous indignation over this false teaching that was going about. It seems that from verse number 5 through verse number 16, Jude cannot find enough words and models and examples and warnings to come against the very same lawlessness that Scripture says these false teachers were propagating, the antinomianism of the day of Jude that he saw as this very, very critical threat to the church. And it was just that very same kind of error threatening the early church at that point. Go back with me to verse number 3 now, and let's review for just a second. In verse 3, Jude explains that it had been his intention all along to pick up his plume and to write on the subject that would bind him and his audience together at the table of discussion concerning our common salvation. But in the process of preparing to write on that incredibly important subject, and we have no evidence that he ever got around to writing on that subject elsewhere, he was constrained by the Spirit of God to take another course of action. And verse 4 tells us why. The reason he was constrained by the Holy Spirit not to proceed and write about common salvation was because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, and what did they do? Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality or lawlessness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Martin Luther called antinomianism some 1600 years later. And that brings us then to verse 5. And the thought pattern in verse 5 doesn't end until we get through verse 16. In fact, a full 55% of the word allotment that you will find in Jude's epistle is devoted to this one segment, this vivid, this blunt, this hard description of the men of error that Jude saw threatening the church that he evidently loved with everything within him. He compared through this segment of the book, he compared their error, as we've already seen, to that rebellion of fallen angels. He compared what they were doing to the moral rot of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said that just like the antinomians, they threatened the church. They relied on dreams. They defiled the flesh. They rejected authority, and they outright blasphemed everything that was righteous. And then, if that wasn't enough, he reached into the annals of history and said that these false teachers were people who were walking in the way of Cain. They were people who pursued the error of Balaam. And they were people who were destined to die in rebellion, just like Korah died in rebellion. And these are all topics that we've looked at in some detail in previous week. It is very evident as you go through verses 5 through 16, that Jude has no intentions of backing off or letting down or stopping and failing to press the issues until he is satisfied that his audience is listening and taking his warning seriously. He cannot warn them strongly enough. There is no invective that he will not use. There are no words of righteous indignation that he cannot conjure up to point at these false teachers in light of what he sees them doing as a threat to the health and the vitality of that early church. And so wouldn't you know that in tonight's text, verses 12 and 13, he continues this holy rant of his against those lawless teachers of corrupted truth that he sees very clearly as a life and death threat to the believers of that day. And here he uses four word pictures, so to speak, that to me they're stunning. I like words. I like the study of words. I like to learn new ways to use words. And boy, is he very descriptive in these word pictures that he throws at us in verses 12 and 13 about these false teachers. He says that these people of error are, first of all, they are like hidden reefs. We'll come back and look at that just in a moment. They are like waterless clouds. They are like fruitless trees, and they are like wild waves of the sea. Now, you know that throughout this epistle, we've been looking at all of those triad arrangements that Jude has thrown at us, the groupings of three. They say there's 20 or 21, however you count them and calculate them in this epistle, and all of a sudden, Jude throws four of them at us. And in my extreme supreme intelligence, I don't have a clue why he chose four. But he broke his pattern and he used these four of these. And it's these four word pictures that we're going to walk through in the next few minutes and mine from them for whatever God may wish to teach us. First of all, let's look at what he has to say about hidden reefs. He puts it in the context by saying that these people are like hidden reefs at your love feast. And although that may not at first glance be very clear to you, believe it or not, it is really the clearest of any of these four word pictures. There is an interesting word issue here, which I'd like to take just a minute to look at, where the English Standard Version says, hidden reefs at your love feast. The NIV says, blemishes at your love feast. There is a parallel verse in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 13 that says they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. It's an exact parallel to Jude 12, but there it's translated blots and blemishes. So what's the problem here? Well, the Greek in these two instances, while similar, is not the same. The Greek word that you find in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 13 is spilos, and means very, very clearly throughout Greek a spot or a blemish. The Greek word used in Jude is spilas. So in Peter it's spilos, and in Jude it's spilas. They're not the same words. They're not spelled exactly the same, and it means a rock in the sea, basically a rock just under the surface. You know what a reef is, I'm sure, and the word spilas designates a reef or a rock just under the surface in the sea, and it is used in Scripture metaphorically of men who do damage, especially moral damage. Any of you that are fishermen and ever fish on Lake Taneycomo, I love to fish. That's my hobby of hobbies. I love to fish. I love to trout fish. And Taneycomo, believe it or not, is a renowned trout lake. And anybody that knows Taneycomo at all, there's one place where you come around a bend in the old White River, now Lake Taneycomo, and there's this broad, wide space that looks so inviting for a speedboat. But everybody that knows Lake Taneycomo knows that there is a reef in the middle of that wide area. There is a body of rock through there. And I don't know how many times I've sat in a boat down there off to this side just fishing my heart out, or over here off to this side just fishing my heart out, and hear a speedboat coming. And you always look up when they're coming around that bend, and you see them headed right down the middle of that water. And we begin to say, "Look out! Look out, look out," normally just before we hear the propeller on that boat's motor fall into smithereens on that reef. Yes. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. People that know it's there avoid that reef. Otherwise, a reef is something just below the surface. It cannot be seen, and yet it does damage. And the Scriptures uses that type of a word picture, spilas, meaning a rock just below the surface in the sea, and uses it metaphorically of men who do damage, specifically who do moral damage. And if you read this verse of Scripture in the Amplified Version gets it right here. It says this: "These men or people are hidden reefs," parentheses, "elements of danger in your love feast." Yeah. Now here is the interesting application. These people of error, these lawless antinomians trying to influence the church, Jude calls them elements of danger at your love feasts. Now we've talked about the elements of danger. Let's take a moment and talk about the love feasts. The love feast in church history was a meal shared together by early believers. The common meal of fellowship at certain periods of time in early church history evidently came to be called the agape, or the agape feast, by those early followers of Jesus. If you know anything and have ever studied the issue of love in the New Testament, four kinds of love. Agape love is claimed to be the highest form of love there is. And these feasts of fellowship were a meal shared together by early believers, a common meal, and came to be called affectionately the agape, or the agape feast. That was using that Greek word for the highest form of love. The concept was that everybody in the home church or in the believer group brought just what they could bring. Doesn't sound a whole lot different from our potluck dinners. But they would bring whatever they could bring. And it's evident from Scripture that many of these house churches had slaves in them, as well as people of standing. So you had quite a social mixture in the group. So everybody brought what they could bring. Everyone, regardless of their standing, their place of honor in the culture, whether they were slave or free or rich or poor, shared everything in common at those early love fests or agape feasts. It was a very incredible concept if you stop and think about it. At various points in early church history, you'll find that it was tightly connected to what was referred to in many instances at that stage of church growth as the breaking of bread in the model of Jesus at the end. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 says this: "Now as they were eating," implying that they were in the middle of a meal, "as they were eating," what did Jesus do? "He took bread," And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. What we call communion, or better yet, the Lord's Supper. So very clearly, that first observance of what we call the Lord's Supper took place in the context of a meal. At the conclusion of that meal, actually, as they were eating, the word says. If you just stop and think for a moment, what an awesome concept for us right here in this room. If this was all the Central Assembly family was, if we were the sum total of it all, what an awesome concept it would be to gather for worship and gather for the ministry of the word. And as part of that was a very vital, not tacked on, but embedded in the process of gathering in the name of the Lord, of sharing at table in a spirit of agape. It feels, in light of the Word of God, it feels just so right. It feels like something that should be done, don't you think? I pastored a church that was split. I didn't know it was split when they voted me in. The next Sunday I found out. But I was stuck. I was there, and I didn't really know. I didn't have much gumption back then, about the same amount I've got now, but it was pretty poor. And I didn't have a clue. But something just got within me, and I just developed this idea, you know, I need to get these people together. I think I've told you this story, but I'm getting old. I need to get these people together. And this is the time I borrowed the funeral tent. There wasn't a shade tree in a mile of that little Assembly of God church. And so I called a fellowship dinner on Sunday. And I didn't have a thing in the world to do. Didn't have a room big enough in the church to do it. Didn't have anything, not a bush, not a peanut vine in the yard. So I went to the Tweet King funeral home and borrowed a funeral tent. Stuck it up in the backyard. Deborah's never let me forget it. And it said, Tweet King Funeral Home, right on the side of it. Put two tables under it, invited everybody to bring whatever they wanted to bring. And all those folks that had been bickering and fuming and fussing, they sat under that funeral tent and we had our first fellowship meal. But I'm telling you, it wasn't our last. And throughout 7 years of pastoring that church, we never had any divisiveness. We never had any strife, but we probably had a bazillion meals. In fact, we finally were able to build our own fellowship hall and quit borrowing the tent because God blessed the idea of the Lord's people coming together around a table. Didn't matter who you were, didn't matter what you could bring. Everybody brought what they could, and we shared together. That's why I believe that it's such a marvelous a concept for us to be involved in. Now, unfortunately, as with many good things, man managed to sully the very beauty and the purpose of the agape meal. It's clearly seen in the faith community in the city of Corinth. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 22. Just listen to what happened. Paul's talking to them, and he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have any houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Not on your life will I commend you. And so the agape was being disrupted. It was being corrupted. For some, the agape was becoming a drunken occasion. It's hard to even hear that happening in the church. It was becoming a drunken occasion of selfishness and division. And one thing about agape, one thing about the biblical concept of agape, it either is or it isn't. It either is or it isn't. If it isn't the blessing of loving fellowship, then it's nothing but a disaster. And that's what Jude sees happening And he warns about it. The agape is being spoiled, as Jude puts it, by elements of danger. Those very lawless, licentious people of error that he's giving every breath and all of his effort to trying to warn them about, they have honed in on the agape moment. They've honed in on the heart of the church's unity and vitality, and they're trying to destroy it. The very occasion when the family of God was coming together to celebrate the holy unity that they shared in Christ Jesus, whether they had slave attached to their name or landowner attached to their name, where they struggled for enough food on their table and were subsistence farmers, or whether they were wealthy merchants, they all found a unifying factor in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed them. And they could never celebrate it more than at the agape table, where they celebrated that unifying faith. And these lawless antinomians honed in and began to try to corrupt that from an occasion of love and unity to a very occasion of licentious immorality in the house and among the people of God. Jude calls them rocks just under the surface, just waiting to tear the keel out of the good ship of Zion and see it sink before their eyes. So Jesus went on and talked about the selfish intent of these false influencers at that moment. In the ESV, he is translated as saying that these men corrupting the agape moment, they were only interested in themselves on those occasions, not the genuine purpose of building and strengthening oneness that everybody was there for. He called them shepherds interested only in feeding themselves. Shepherds don't feed themselves. Shepherds feed the flock. Shepherds' first interest is not in their own welfare. It is in the welfare of the flock of God, the household of God. What an expression of selfish perversion this lawless antinomianism had created among these men, corrupting their call to serve others to a pattern of only serving and satisfying themselves. And Jude is spot on in calling them out for it. Then he calls them waterless clouds and fruitless trees. There is only one way to translate those two word pictures, and it doesn't take many words or long to do it. Uselessness. And the condemnation for uselessness in the teachings of Jesus is clear and unequivocal. Just ask a certain fig tree if fig trees could answer. Usefulness and fellowship go together. For you see, in true koinonia or agape fellowship, we become whatever our brother or our sister may find useful in us. Agape koinonia fellowship is not just physically being in the same room. Agape is me being with Obi and being for Obi, whatever Obi needs me to be whenever we're together. Yeah. And if my spiritual ears are sharpened and listening as they should, the Spirit of God will let me know that to Obi today, he needs me to be a word of encouragement. Right. To Spud today, he needs me to be a word of counsel. To Tom today, he needs me to be a source of guidance and assistance to him in making it. Do you see what I mean? To Bud Larson today, he doesn't need me to be anything other than a warm and loving friend. So uselessness and fellowship do not go together. They do not survive together. If encouragement, we encourage. If wisdom, we counsel. If correction, we correct. Waterless clouds and fruitless trees exemplify uselessness, and uselessness destroys fellowship. Finally, Jude brings up the issue of wild, frothy waves of the sea and wandering stars. Hear this in the context of the geography that we're reading about here. It's the land of Palestine. A wild sea, any wild sea where waves are frothing and rolling, would inevitably leave a wild strew of incredible debris dredged from the sea by the wild waters. I had the opportunity to be on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi not long after the gigantic BP oil spill. I had known those beaches, walked on those beaches, pristine they were, and I watched this day as huge bus liners, one would come in with 55 people dressed in rubber gear who would comb that beach looking for oil, while another took the previous team away, and just back and forth, dredging up what the frothy waves would bring out of the depth of the ocean and mar those beautiful beaches. So get the picture here of the waves of the sea, frothy and wild, coming to shore and bringing all this debris from the depth. And if you think of the Dead Sea in Palestine, add to the detritus in that water the high content of salt, and they tell us that the roughness of the salt in that type of water will literally wear the bark off of driftwood, and so you've got the beach strewn with what looks like dead men's bones from bleached driftwood. You've got a horrible mess, and he is saying that's the way I would characterize these false teachers. They are like wild waves of the sea that do nothing but litter your life with trash and debris. The picture is the debris of broken fellowship, destroyed homes, shame, disgrace, sin in the wake of these elements of danger lurking just below the surface. And lastly, there's that image of wandering stars destined for darkness. It should not be the destiny of a star to fall prey to darkness. But the picture of a star loose and wandering, it's not a normal picture. And neither was the doctrine of loose lasciviousness of those lawless antinomians. I'm going to come back to the star next week, but let's leave this section remembering, if you would, the scene of the crime. Was an agape moment, the church's fellowship meal, their celebration of their commitment to community. And these enemies of truth honed in on the most sacred, vital moment to launch their destructive attack. All the more reason for us to focus on the family of faith. And that's not a radio endorsement. How much attention do we give to preserving the family of faith? How important are we to each other? How vital are we to one another? The family of faith, friends, deserves to be worked for. It deserves to be protected. It deserves to be believed in. It deserves to be supported. It deserves to be defended. It deserves to be stood up for. The family is worth preserving. How important to you and I is the agape of our faith fellowship? How diligent are we to come against the elements of danger that consistently and constantly try to undermine and loosen the agape grip on the people of God? The enemies are there, are the sustainers and the supporters at post, doing what we need to do to defend and support and strengthen and stand by and be loyal to and be a part of the family of God. I have some very dear friends who were just a very typical American family of four, two boys and parents. as close as any family could be, as loving as any family could be, and something came into their home that alienated one of the children in his family away from his mother and father. And I have never seen anybody suffer worse agony of a physical kind or any kind than I watched my dear friend suffer for years because the family was broken. I'm not accusing us. I'm just simply asking us, and I'm asking myself, do I agonize when I hear something is wrong in the family of God, in my family of God? Do I agonize over someone drifting away? Do I agonize over someone who has grown angry? Do I agonize over somebody who's just turned their back and walked away? And it happens all the time. The family is worth preserving. And I would call upon us tonight out of this dire warning that Jude so clearly and strongly gives us to recommit ourselves to the spirit of agape that the Lord wants to dominate in our faith family and in every faith family in this community and between faith families, among people of faith all over. Let's not be guilty of weakening the family. Let's be guilty of a fierce loyalty to the people of God every day. And with all the strength that we have. Can you receive that tonight? Yes.